Thank you very much, and good morning. Again, our delight and privilege to be with you. A few years ago, U.S. News and World Report, a secular magazine publication on news, ran an editorial that contained the following statement, quote, "The issue of Jerusalem cannot remain unresolved. Were all the territorial issues to be resolved except for Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself would become the focal point for a future conflict, and a Jerusalem-centered conflict will become a religious war between the Jews and the Muslims." End of quotation. They're 100% accurate in that statement. The conflict with regard to the city of Jerusalem is not just with the Palestinians and Israel, it's with worldwide Islam and Israel. Why is there such a point of contention between Israel and Muslims on who's going to control the city of Jerusalem? Well, on one side, obviously, to the Jews, Jerusalem is the most sacred site upon the face of the earth because that was the capital of their nation for many centuries, but that's also where their first two temples stood, where they would go and offer sacrifices in worship to God. Well, then why is Jerusalem so significant to the Muslims? Well, historically to the Muslims, Jerusalem is the third most sacred city for their religion upon planet Earth. Only the cities of Mecca and Medina over in Saudi Arabia, where their religion began in the 600s AD, are more sacred to them than Jerusalem. But why would Jerusalem be the third most sacred site to them? Well, it's because, according to their tradition, on the night that their prophet Muhammad rode his horse up into heaven to receive revelation from God, the last place he stood upon planet Earth was on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. And so Muslims dogmatically state, Jerusalem is our city, and Israel and no one else has any right of claim to that city. It is to be exclusively a Muslim city. Now, in light of that, and the tension is continuing to rise, as you know, our President Obama of the United States has now entered into a conflict with Israel, again, over who's going to control that city, and wants the Jews to give up more control of at least the eastern half of the city to the Palestinians to have it as a capital for what they hope will be an independent Palestinian state. Now, in light of that, I'd like to address this morning the whole issue of Israel and Jerusalem. And the first major thing we need to look at is the significance of Jerusalem from God's perspective. The significance of Jerusalem from God's perspective. I'm going to run very quickly through some references here, but just sit and listen to what they are saying and let it sink into you, to impact you, that Jerusalem is of tremendous concern to the true and the living God. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, God declared that he set Jerusalem, quote, in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. In other words, God was saying he's the one who determined where the city of Jerusalem would be located among the nations here upon planet Earth. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, we're told that Jerusalem is the city where the Lord chose to put his name. God never chose to put his name in any other city, just the city of Jerusalem upon planet Earth. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, we're told that God desired and chose Jerusalem to be the city where he would dwell forever. God never chose to dwell in a significant way in any other city upon planet Earth, only the city of Jerusalem. And so in light of that, when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we find that when Solomon and the people of Israel dedicated their first temple there at Jerusalem for the worship of God, God's Shekinah glory in the form of fire came down from heaven and filled that entire structure. Not just the Holy of Holies, but even the holy place, so that even the priests didn't dare to go into any part of that structure for several days until finally withdrew his Shekinah glory back behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Every time that Shekinah glory fire appeared, it always signified the unique presence of absolute deity. And that was God's way of saying, I'm now coming to dwell. not just in the new temple, but here in the city of Jerusalem. He never chose to dwell in any other city upon planet Earth, just that particular city. And in light of these kind of statements, we read in Isaiah 45, verse 13, that God called Jerusalem my city. Notice the possessive pronoun there. In other words, God says Jerusalem is uniquely mine. I have exclusive ownership of that city here upon planet Earth. And so because of that, other passages in the Bible, for example, Psalm 48, verses 1 and 8, Psalm 87, verse 3, called Jerusalem, quote, the city of God. This is the city that uniquely belongs to Almighty God, the creator of the universe. Because of these special associations between God and that city, numerous passages in the Bible call Jerusalem the holy city. For example, Isaiah 52, verse 1, Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, and numerous other passages call Jerusalem the holy city. We noted in one of our earlier studies that the word holy in the Bible literally means divided. So to be holy is to be divided from other persons and things, but divided in the sense that you're different, you're distinct, you're unique in contrast with other persons and things. And so the reason the Bible calls Jerusalem the holy city is because God divided that city from all other cities upon planet Earth in the sense that he determines that city to be of different, unique significance to him than any other city upon our entire planet. Then, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, we find that God's Son was crucified just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And then in John chapter 19, verse 41, he was buried just outside the city of Jerusalem, which means that he was resurrected from the dead just outside the city of Jerusalem. And then Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 9, and 12, we have the record that Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives just outside the city of Jerusalem. And finally, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the church was born in the city of Jerusalem. We've gone through this very quickly, but if we were to take the time to look at all those statements about God's attitude toward that city, it should impress us tremendously that he is greatly concerned about that city, and it has more significance to him than any other city upon planet Earth. Now, having looked at the significance of Jerusalem from God's perspective, the next thing we want to look at is the history of Jerusalem, obviously in survey fashion. When you read Joshua chapter 15, you find out that for several centuries after the people of Israel, by command of God, invaded the land of Canaan and took control of that city, they did not take complete control of the city of Jerusalem. It continued to be a Jebusite city belonging to one of the Canaanite tribes that were there for several centuries after the Jews went in and took control of the major part of the land of Canaan. But around 998 BC, approximately 998 BC, David and his men finally took complete control of the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusite city, from the Jebusite people. And shortly thereafter, David made Jerusalem the capital city of what would become the United Kingdom of Israel under his rule. And again, shortly after David took control of that city, he approached a Jebusite man by the name of Ornan or Aruna, who had his threshing floor on a hill, some call it a mountain, just outside the gates of Jerusalem at that point. And David said to Aruna, we need a place here near Jerusalem where we can offer sacrifices to God. Would you be willing to sell the mountain or the hill upon which you have your threshing floor to me where we can offer those sacrifices to God? And Ornan said, you're the king. I'll give it to you as a gift. In fact, I'll even give you animals that you can use to sacrifice in worship of God. And David said, no, I don't want it as a gift. It's to be dedicated to the Lord, and therefore I want it to cost me something. If you're willing to sell that area of the land right here at Jerusalem to me, Tell me what the asking price is, and I'll pay for it. And that's what happened. And there, as a result, they brought the Ark of the Covenant there, and they began offering sacrifices to God at that particular place. And that place today is known as the Temple Mount, because eventually that's where Solomon led the people of Israel in building their first temple on that particular hill. But tragically, because of Israel's persistent rebellion against God and breaking the Mosaic Law he had given to them as a nation, for about the next 400 years after David was king there over the nation of Israel, God removed his protective presence from that city. And the prophet Ezekiel is the one who records that tragic event. You can read it in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, where Ezekiel was shown God's Shekinah glory coming up out of the temple and hovered there for a while. Then it moved east to the eastern gate of the wall, hovered there for a while. Then it moved further east across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and hovered there for a while, and then it disappeared. Apparently went back up into heaven. Because that Shekinah glory fire of God always signified the unique presence of deity, that was God's way of saying, in a graphic, visual way, because of Israel's persistent rebellion against me for the last 400 years, I'm now removing my protective presence from the temple, from the city of Jerusalem, in fact, from the nation, in fact, from the nation. And as a result of that, the Babylonians, shortly thereafter, in the year 586 BC, were able to level the city of Jerusalem and the first temple to the ground. The most traumatic aspect of the 70-year captivity of the Jews to the land of Babylon, to the land of Babylon. And that's where they were for about 70 years, in that particular land, in captivity to this foreign power, as God's judgment upon them for their rebellion against him. Well, interestingly, God raised up another great Gentile power over there in relationship to Babylon. It was known as Medo-Persia. And in 539 BC, under the leadership of King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. And Cyrus, the next year, 538 BC, passed a decree officially ending the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. And he told them to go back home and rebuild, and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and even build a new temple there in which they could worship God. In fact, if you were to read the opening verses of Ezra chapter 1, you have a word-for-word quotation of one of his decrees to them. Go back home and build a new temple in which to worship your God. That officially ended the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. And so many of the Jews did return home. They began rebuilding Jerusalem and even the second temple. But even before they completed that building project, God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, that 7 weeks prophecy, God revealed to Daniel, even this new city of Jerusalem and the second temple they're in the process of building in the future will again be destroyed by an enemy force, by the Roman people. And interestingly, Jesus gave a forewarning to the same effect. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 19 in the New Testament, and look with me, if you would, please, beginning at verse 41. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Here we have the record of Jesus making his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the foal of a donkey. And as he's coming up over the Mount of Olives, and if you've been on the Mount of Olives, you know you have a panoramic view of the whole city of Jerusalem before you when you're there on the Mount of Olives. He was looking down on the city of Jerusalem, and notice what he did. Verse 41 of Luke 19, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over. He wept over Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you round and keep you in on every side and shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you knew not the time of your visitation. Those words, Jesus in essence was saying to the city of Jerusalem and the Jews living there, you should know the significance of this very day. That if you were to accept its significance, Jerusalem, you'd have peace. But because you're totally oblivious and blinded to the significance of this particular day, an enemy force is going to come and surround you at every side and level you to the ground and kill your people inside of you because you did not recognize the day or time of your visitation. The implication is they should have recognized the significance of that time because in that Daniel 9 prophecy that God delivered over 500 years earlier, he gave a precise chronology that told the exact time when Messiah would be officially presenting himself to the nation as its promised king or Messiah. And that's what Jesus was doing on the day of his triumphal entry in fulfillment of what Zechariah chapter 9 said to Jerusalem, here's how you'll know your king. He will come riding into you on the back of the foal of a donkey. Tragically, because Israel did not accept Jesus for who he was, the prophecy that he delivered on this fateful day of his triumphal entry, plus the prophecy the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel over 500 and some years earlier, was fulfilled. Because in the middle of the 60s AD, there was a tremendous war that broke out by Jewish zealots against Roman rule. And at first, the Jews were successful in wiping out Roman legions. But as a result, Rome just flooded the land of Israel with thousands and thousands and thousands of troops. They swept across that land, destroying towns and cities. And as Jews fled toward the fortress city, they jammed into the city of Jerusalem. And the Romans came in 67 AD. They completely surrounded that city, and they besieged it for 3 years. And finally, in the summer of 70 AD, they were able to penetrate through the defense wall of the city. And they came into the city killing men, women, and children where they could find them. And they leveled the city of Jerusalem and the second temple to the ground. God's judgment upon the nation for what it had done with his son and rebellion against him, totally oblivious to what God had foretold over 500 years earlier would happen to that city because of their unfaithfulness and rebellion against God. Now, that traumatic event of destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple in 70 AD officially ended Israel's existence as a nation state in the Middle East. There'd be Jews continuing to live there over the next several centuries, but it officially ended Israel as a nation state and having Jerusalem as its capital, as a nation state there in their land. For the next 1,878 years, from 70 AD to 1948, from 70 AD to 1948, over that span of 1,878 years, there were 12 changes of Gentile rule over the city of Jerusalem. 12 changes of Gentile rule. Some of those changes were Muslim rule. Others were not Muslim rule, such as the Crusaders and some of the European nations and everything, but 12 successive changes of Gentile rule over that city of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting, some of those Gentile rulers would not allow Jews to live inside the city of Jerusalem that got rebuilt after 70 AD. Others would allow Jews to live in the city of Jerusalem after it was destroyed in 70 AD. But the most significant thing to note is not one of those Gentile powers ever made Jerusalem the capital of its Gentile kingdom or nation, not one of them. Which means the last nation to have Jerusalem as its capital was the nation of Israel, Interestingly, on November 29, 1947, the General Assembly of the United Nations issued a decree to the effect that the land that the Romans had renamed Palestine, we would call it the land of Israel, was to be subdivided into two divisions. This was by decree. It was approved, voted on by the majority of the nations there at the United Nations to divide that land into two divisions. One division, they said, was to be given to Arab people for an independent Arab state in that part of the Middle East. But the other division was to be given to Jewish people for them to reinstitute or restore the state of Israel in their ancient homeland. Now, interestingly, the Jewish people accepted that decision of the United Nations. But the Arab people of that part of the world totally rejected that mandate by the United Nations. And because the Jews accepted it, the very next spring, May 14, 1948, the Jews announced to the world the formation of the new independent state of Israel in their ancient homeland. Immediately, five Arab nations, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq, moved massive military forces up to the borders of this new state of Israel there in the Middle East. And it was obvious to the people of Israel they were going to be attacked by the military forces of these five Arab nations. Before the Arabs launched the attack, they said to Arab people who were now living in what is now the new state of Israel, they said to the Arabs there in the new state of Israel, get out of the new state of Israel, come over into our five nations temporarily, because we're going to drive this new state of Israel into the Mediterranean Sea, eliminate it from the Middle East, and once we do that, then you can go back and have the whole land for yourself. Well, according to records that have been kept, approximately 650,000 Arab people left the new state of Israel and went over to the five Arab nations, about 650,000. The new government of Israel said to the Arab people, don't leave. Stay here in the new state of Israel. You will be given full citizen rights, citizenship rights, as Jewish citizens. In fact, you will continue owning your own houses, your own businesses, and continue operating them. You will continue to live just as you and your ancestors have lived here for many centuries. Don't leave, stay here. In fact, you will vote in all the national elections of the state of Israel, and you will elect your own Arab representatives in the Knesset, which would be the counterpart, say, of Parliament here in Canada, or the Congress in the United States. Well, about 170,000 Arab people, approximately 170,000 Arab people, accepted Israel's offer. And Israel kept its word. They gave them full citizen rights. And now, it's probably their grandchildren now who own the houses and operate the businesses that their grandparents did when Israel became a new state of Israel, and they have prospered there in the land of Israel. And they do have their representatives in the Knesset as spokesmen for their people there in that part of the world. Well, after the 650,000 Arabs left, went over to the Arab nations, then the five Arab nations with their armed forces launched the attack against the state of Israel. And that began what became known as Israel's War of Independence. Because to the world's amazement, against overwhelming odds against it, the little new state of Israel won that war. And it ended in January of 1949. Now, one of the results of that War of Independence was this, with regard to Jerusalem. The new state of Israel gained control over the western half of the city of Jerusalem, which is the newer part of the city of Jerusalem. But the Arab people, namely Jordan, maintained control of the eastern half of the city of Jerusalem, which was the old city of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. And so now Jerusalem got divided. The Israelis controlling the western half, the newer part of the city. The Jordanians or Arab people controlling the eastern half, the old city with the Temple Mount. And we're going to see that that's the way it continued for a number of more years, But now, some tragic things began to happen. Since the war did not end up the way the Arab nations thought that it would, the Arab nations now said to the approximately 650,000 Arabs that have left Israel to go over to the Arab nations. You can't stay in our nations anymore. You've got to go back over there to where the state of Israel is. And so the Arab nations forced their Arab brethren to go over there and put them in these camps where they and their descendants have been ever since. It has given rise to the whole Palestinian issue and everything there in the Middle East. And those poor Arab people have suffered tremendously. And some official letters of some of the rulers of the Arab nations have been uncovered, in which they stated, we are purposely putting them over there next to Israel in these refugee camps to be a thorn in Israel's side and turn world opinion against the state of Israel in the Middle East. Now, here's another thing that our secular media usually doesn't tell us here in the Western world. At the same time, you had now about 650,000 displaced Arabs. Arab nations all across Africa and the Middle East forced about 820,000 Jews whose families had been living in those Arab nations for many centuries, forced about 820,000 Jews out of those Arab nations. And those over 800,000 Jews lost their homes, they lost their businesses, lost everything they had there except for what they could carry out, maybe in a little cart. And now, where were they going to go to live? So they're being kicked out of these Arab nations. Well, the new state of Israel absorbed about 586,000 of these displaced Jews. But the rest of them had to go somewhere else in the world and find a place to live. And many of them came here to Canada. Many came to the States, some down to Argentina and other places here in the Western world, you know, to survive and continue living. And that's the way it continued for the next 19 years. Now, interestingly, on December the 10th, 1949, the General Assembly of the United Nations approved a resolution that called for Jerusalem to be taken over by the international world, that neither the Jews or the Arabs were being controlled that city, determining what was to be done with it, but it's to be an internationally controlled city by the world. Well, Israel immediately rejected that. And up to this point, they had had their capital in Tel Aviv. But now, in light of this threat by the UN, they immediately moved their government headquarters from Tel Aviv to the city of Jerusalem and made a declaration to the world, Jerusalem is going to be forever Israel's capital city. Interestingly, the Arab nation of Jordan resisted the United Nations turning over the city of Jerusalem to international control as well. And so because both Jordan and Israel resisted that, the United Nations backed off. And they never did take away control from Israel and Jordan of the city of Jerusalem and turn it over to the whole world. And that's the way it continued up until 1967. By early June 1967, three Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, moved massive armies again up against the borders of the state of Israel. And it was obvious to the people of Israel that they were about to be attacked again with an attempt to drive them into the Mediterranean Sea. This time, the Israeli government decided, instead of our sitting here and letting them attack us and put us on the defensive, we're going to launch a preemptive attack against them while they have their military forces on our borders. And so Israel launched that attack on June the 5th, 1967. And that war lasted for 6 days. 6 days. Israel won that war, amazingly again, against large military forces there on their borders. The second day of the war, June 7, 1967, Israel gained control of the eastern half of the city of Jerusalem, the old city, including the Temple Mount. And many of us were living when that took place. And I don't know if you remember what you saw on television, but some of the war-hardened Israeli soldiers, when they got to the Wailing Wall, they were weeping of the significance of this. For the first time, in almost 2,000 years, Israel now had all of its capital city, Jerusalem, under its control. But now, something is very significant with regard to that. Even though Israel now had control of the old city with the Temple Mount, the Israeli government allowed the Muslim religious leaders to have complete authority over the Temple Mount. And Israel has continued that policy right up to the present day, that the Muslims are the ones who control the Temple Mount. And therefore, the Muslims are the one who determine who may go up on the Temple Mount and who may not go up on the Temple Mount. And some of you, if you've been over there on tours, a lot depends on the day and how the Muslims feel about it. Sometimes they'll leave a Western tourist to go up on the Temple Mount, but some days they shut it totally down, and you can't go up there for one reason or another. And that's the way it has continued up to the present day, up to the present day. And now the European Union and our American government, United States government, are putting tremendous pressure upon the state of Israel and said, you've got to give up complete control, at least of the eastern half of the city, the old city, for that to be a capital city of what they hope will become a new independent Arab state there, next door neighbor to the nation of Israel. And as you know, Israel resists that. Netanyahu is resisting that right now as the prime minister. And because of this, the world is increasingly becoming deeply concerned over what's to be done with that city. And it realizes if we can't get this settled peaceably, the issue of who's going to rule over that city could blow up in the face of the whole world and lead to an all-out religious war. Not just the Palestinians against Israelis, but Muslims worldwide against Israel and getting others, if they can, to side in with them against the nation of Israel. And so the world is increasingly concerned over who's going to control that particular city. Now, just to give you some samples of the emotional feelings about who's going to control that city, I want to read two statements to you. Back in July of 1997, now notice that was 4 years before 9/11, when the towers in New York City came down by radical Muslims. In July of 1997, one of the key Muslim religious leaders there in the land of Israel went up on the Temple Mount to the Al-Aqsa Muslim Mosque, that's on the Temple Mount, and he went on the Voice of Palestine radio. And listen to what he had to say. Quote, Allah destroy America, for it is controlled by Zionist Jews. Paint the White House black. The Prophet Muhammad will take his revenge on the settlers, referring to the Jews living there, those sons of monkeys and pigs. The Muslims say to Britain, to France, and to all the infidel nations that Jerusalem is Arab. We shall not respect anyone else's wishes regarding her. The only relevant party is the Islamic Nation. Now, when Muslims talk about the Islamic Nation, they're not talking about an independent nation state. They're talking about Islam worldwide. That's what they mean by the Islamic Nation. And so he says the only relevant party, in other words, concerning who's going to control Jerusalem, is the Islamic Nation, which will not allow infidel nations to interfere. Allah shall take his revenge on behalf of his prophet against the colonial settlers. Forgive us, Muhammad, for the acts of these monkeys and pigs who sought to harm your sanctity. End of quotation. Now, when that statement was made by that Muslim religious leader there on the Voice of Palestine radio in Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu was prime minister at that time. Listen to what he said, quote, We will not surrender our sovereignty in Jerusalem. Many countries around the world have, for many years, opposed Israel's sovereignty in Jerusalem, but Israel has never capitulated to their pressure. We will stand firm on our sovereignty in Jerusalem, just as we've always known how to do. There are things more important than what the world says about us, and Jerusalem is chief among them, and we will not bow to any pressures on this issue. End of quotation. You cannot have two more diametrically opposed, emotionally charged statements than those two over the issue of who's going to control the city of Jerusalem. Is it Islam or is it Israel that's going to control that particular city? Now, in light of that, turn with me, if you would, please, to the prophet Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at chapter 12 of Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 12. And God is speaking in this particular passage. And notice what he says, verse 2 of Zechariah 12. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Drop down to verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God is saying, when the whole world bothers itself with Jerusalem, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling and a crushing stone that will devastate all the nations of the world when they come against Jerusalem, when they come against Jerusalem. And the way world leaders are thinking right now, if we can't settle the issue who's going to control that city, then we've got to take action. In essence, we've got to take control of that city. And they're bothered about this issue because they know if we can't get it settled, it can explode in the face of the world and lead to a massive religious war involving hundreds of millions of people here upon planet Earth. And God says, if all the nations of the world bother themselves with that city, I'm going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone and a crushing stone, and will devastate those people. If you were to read Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, and I gave references along this in one of our other messages, Zechariah 12 through 14 is indicating that coming into the tribulation period, this is going to be right at the end of the tribulation period, or near the end of it, every nation upon planet Earth is going to send its political rulers and armed forces against the state of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, the state of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. If you were to read chapters 12 and 13 of Zechariah, you'll find that as the armies of all the nations of the world sweep across the state of Israel, they will destroy towns and cities, they will kill men, women, and children. And the last two verses of Zechariah 13 indicate that two-thirds of the Jews living in their land that time will perish very quickly, will perish very quickly. And the one-third remnant get bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. And so when you look at chapter 14, you find that now all the armies of the nation of the world come, they have Jerusalem totally surrounded, and the one-third remnant of Jews left are bottled up in that city. And then the armies of the nations begin attacking that city to try to destroy the one-third remnant of Jews that are left in that particular city. Now what's intriguing is, if you read verse 1 of Zechariah 14, God says he's going to play a role too in bringing those armies there. And his purpose is to break Israel's stubborn rebellion to where they will gladly accept their true Messiah and Savior. Their true Messiah and Savior. In Matthew chapter 23, when it was obvious that Jesus was going to be rejected by the majority of the Jewish people there in his nation and crucified, he made this statement, Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was a Jewish designation for the Messiah. Jerusalem, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's going to take this, the armies of all the nations of the world, to come in against the people of Israel to bring them to that point. And there they are, the one-third remnant left Now, there'll still be Jews scattered among other nations, but we're talking about those in their homeland. When the one-third remnant left are bottled up in the city, and all the armies of all the nations of the world have them surrounded, there's not one nation those Jews could appeal to for help, because every nation's there trying to eliminate them, because they feel we have to do this to have lasting peace in the world. And with what is left of the state of Israel has its back to the wall, they're going to be desperate. And they'll finally dawn upon them, our only hope of survival is heaven. They're going to cry out, God, send us the Blessed One who comes in your name. Send us the Messiah. It's our only hope of survival. And guess what happens? Heaven opens. Guess who comes out of heaven? The glorified, resurrected Christ, with the wounds of his crucifixion still in his resurrection body. And look, if you would, please, at chapter 12 and verse 10. Chapter 12 and verse 10. God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they, the one-third remnant of Jews left the city of Jerusalem, shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When they, in response to their cry for the Messiah, they see the glorified, resurrected Christ with the wounds of the crucifixion coming out of heaven, they're going to repent. The word repent means a change of mind. They'll radically change their mind from that of rejecting him to now gladly accepting him for who he is. And once they do that, notice what God will do. Chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God will cleanse them of their sins, of rebellion, of rejection of their Messiah. And once Israel does that, notice what Jesus does then. Chapter 14, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This is the final part of Armageddon. And if you want a graphic description, it's not a pleasant one, of the wrath of God that Jesus will pour out upon the political rulers and armies of all the nations of the world there at the gates of Jerusalem. Read chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. It's not a pleasant picture. And the New Testament counterpart of this is Revelation chapter 19, we referred to, where John records revelation of the second coming of Christ that God gave to him. God will destroy the political rulers and the armed forces of Satan's world system there at the gates of Jerusalem. Once the nation of Israel repents of rebelling against God and accepts their true Messiah as Savior, then the Lord goes to war against those forces of Satan. Interestingly, there exists in the United Kingdom a totally independent and, according to their testimony, secular service of just investigating trends going on all around the world. And they're not part of the government. And from all I can discern, they've been in existence at least since the 1930s. And in one of their publications within recent years, as a result of trends that they see going on around the world or reports they get from intelligence agents around the world, this is a statement. I'm going to read it, direct quotation from one of their publications. Quote, it is therefore on the platform of Palestine and at the gates of Jerusalem that the present epic will face its ultimate drama. End of quotation. That's exactly what God was foretelling to the prophet Zechariah here in Zechariah 12 through 14. It will indeed be on the platform of the land that the Romans renamed Palestine and at the gates of Jerusalem that the present epoch that the world is moving into will face its ultimate drama. Its ultimate drama. I don't know what these things say to you. But they say to me, as we look at trends going on in the world right now, and relate it what the scriptures say will happen in the future, it says to me, we're living in very crucial, critical times in the world right now. Very critical, crucial times right now. Why does God reveal these future things ahead of time? Not to satisfy our curiosity of what's going to happen, but to change hearts and lives right now. And to warn unsaved people of what is ahead for them if they continue living on this earth when these events will be transpiring. It's going to be a horrendous time to anybody be alive on the earth at that time. And so, dear friend, if you're with us today, and in spite of the fact that God's Son, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross of Calvary, died in your place as your substitute and paid in full the penalty of your sins, and then was resurrected bodily from the grave 3 days later, if in spite of what Jesus did for you, you've never placed your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for what he did for you on the cross of Calvary, don't leave this place even this morning without having placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you have questions about that, talk with myself. We have a lot of godly pastors here in this congregation this morning, and staff here of NBBI, and even students who count it a privilege to sit down with you and help you come to a saving knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ, before it may be too late for you. But I'm convinced, again, God reveals these things ahead of time to make a life-changing impact upon those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, and to shake us loose from our complacency and lethargy and make us face up to ultimate reality of what's going on in the world and how it seems to be very clearly moving quickly in the direction that God's Word said will happen in the end times. And so in light of this, again, I believe God wants you and me as believers to evaluate our own lives. What am I as a Christian right now doing that will count for all eternity for God? And what should be the values and priorities of my life as a Christian right now? And what God says is going to happen and the way the world seems to be moving very quickly in that direction. God, our Father, we thank you. You've not permitted us to remain in darkness concerning what's going to happen in the world and masses of mankind in the future beyond the time we're living right now. We just pray that you will take these truths from your word and use them for their God-intended purpose to change our hearts and lives the way you desire them to be changed. And we pray that you'll do this in a way that will bring honor and glory to yourself and to your Son, the Lord Jesus. For it's in his blessed name we ask this. Amen.